Would you please turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Psalms, Psalm 90. And as you are turning to Psalm 90, I am keenly aware that the Psalms are a part of Holy Scripture that is especially cherished by the people of God through the ages. It has often been noted by scholar, pastor, and Bible student alike that every emotion known to human beings can be found somewhere in the Psalms. Everything from elation to wonder to awe to joy, remorse, despair, doubt, fear, hope, anger, love. And as we look at the Psalms, and there are 150 of them, they obviously break into several major books or sections. For example, Psalms 1 through 41 are very personal. The next two sections, 42 through 89, are what we call national psalms, dealing with Israel in particular. And then the last two sections, which cover Psalm 90 through 150, are more liturgical. That is, they were used to guide corporate worship of the people of Israel. Now, as many of you already know, more than half of the Psalms out of the 150 are written by King David. And it so happens, interestingly enough, that beginning with this Psalm 90 that we're looking at today, from 90 all the way till the end of Psalm 150, all of those Psalms are anonymous as far as their authorship, except for three. King David is the author of Psalm 101 and 103, and the last singular psalm in this group that has an author's name with it is Psalm 90, and it is attributed to none other than Moses. This is not the only poetry that Moses contributed to Scripture. You'll recall that back in the book of Exodus, after the victory over the armies of Pharaoh with the crossing of the Red Sea, that Moses records a song of praise to God for the deliverance. And then again in Deuteronomy 32 and 33, just prior to Moses' death and ascension to be with the Lord, he has a song, a bit of poetry recorded there in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. But aside from those, we have this one, Psalm 90. And before we dive into it this morning, I'd like to pause and ask the Lord to honor what we are about to do. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to this word believing and knowing that it is your word to us, recorded in human language. And Father, we pray that we would gain more than just a knowledge of what the words say, but that you would give us understanding to what they mean, what they meant to Moses when he wrote them, and what it means for us today in our quest as followers of Jesus Christ to honor you with our lives, to obey you in all things, and to truly be people who live by the book. Father, we readily acknowledge that many of the things that are written here are too wonderful for us, and so with the psalmist, we do ask this morning, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A good number of the Psalms, particularly the ones by David, often have a little ascription at the beginning explaining what the setting was or what the background was or what the life experience was that contributed to the biblical author writing that particular bit of Scripture. And while Moses had certainly his entire life events in his mind when he wrote Psalm 90, there are many scholars and students of the Bible that believe that there is one segment of his life, one season of his life in particular, that prompted him to write these words. And it's the events that are recorded in Numbers chapter 20. For the sake of time, we're not going to turn there, but if I could just remind you of three events that take place in Numbers 20 that prompt so many to think that that is what really fueled Moses and compelled him to put his pen to paper and write out these words. Because in Numbers chapter 20, we find Moses has to bury his sister, Miriam. She dies. You typically only bury people that are dead. A little redundant there. That was followed by the death of his brother Aaron, who had certainly been his partner in ministry and in leadership of the people of Israel. So he buries his sister, he buries his brother, which of course were vivid reminders of the brevity of life and the frailty of human life, which he touches on in Psalm 90. But then finally, we find that very sad chapter of Moses' life where he sins before God, and in fact, that sin and that self-centered act prohibits him from going into the promised land. And of course, that was at Meribah, where he got so, from my viewpoint, humanly speaking, understandably disgusted and impatient with the people of Israel, that when it came time to provide water for them, miraculously God told him to go to the rock and that water would come forth from it. He takes his staff and he smashes the crud out of that rock and says, "We will do this." And he uses the pronoun we rather than really attributing it to God who's providing the water. A pastor of a past generation, few gray heads in here along with me would recognize the name J. Vernon McGee. He once made the observation that Moses probably attended more funerals than anybody else who's ever lived, since he traveled with the Israelites for 40 years and saw an entire generation die off in the wilderness. So the realities of the brevity of life, of our mortality, Moses sets that forth in the light of the greatness of God in this psalm. And in his words that he records here, he sets forth four main truths. And they're the points that are on the outline I've supplied for you in the bulletin card. He sets forth the reality of the eternality of God, of secondly, the transience of man, the judgment of man's sin, and then finally concludes with an appeal for God's favor. And rather than read the whole psalm and then go back through it, I want to read it to you stanza by stanza, read the first stanza, comment on it, read the second stanza and comment on it, and we'll move through it in that way. So follow along as I read the first stanza, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He begins by acknowledging that God has been their dwelling place. God is our dwelling place. The Hebrew text literally means God has been an abode of refuge or an abode of protection, a habitation, a hiding place. And it's remarkable that with what Moses has lived through, that that's the first thought he expresses poetically here, and that is that, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Now, this is the man who has been leading a people who have had anything but a dwelling place as far as an earthly habitation. They have been dwelling in tents, wandering as nomads. Undergoing the punishment of God by being delayed almost 40 years before they could go into the land that God has promised them. But yet, even in those dire circumstances of pitching the tent and taking them down, pitching a tent, taking it down, moving from place to place and encountering those who were hostile toward them, even through all of that, no matter how rootless they have been, Moses says, that God has always been their ultimate dwelling place. And then he follows that up in verse 2 with the exclamation that God is eternal. Moses uses two words that are typically used of human childbirth in verse 2. The word born and to give birth. And there he uses it to describe that God had given birth to the world, to the earth and the world. And that God existed before the world was created by him. And so when he states, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, he is reminding the reader that God has no beginning and no ending. That God has always existed. When you consider the gods of Greek and Roman mythology, all the pagan gods had a beginning. They all started somewhere. The prominent one, Zeus. He was supposedly the youngest son of two titans, Cronus and Rhea. Not the most fatherly thing to do, but he tried to swallow Zeus when he was first born. I think he did swallow him. He was later somehow burped up or something. I'm not sure. But my point is that these gods begin somewhere. Not so with the God of Scripture. The Lord God of Scripture has always been. Our God possesses self-existence. God never needed to be made because he was always there. Our Maker exists in an eternal, self-sustaining, necessary, that is, in the sense that God does not have it in him to go out of existence. God necessarily continues forever, unchanged, because it is his eternal nature to do that. Now, allow me to be a little more technical for just a brief moment. When we speak of God's self-existence, no beginning and no ending, there is a word that theologians have given to this aspect of God, and it's the word aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, God's aseity. It comes from two Latin words, which literally means from himself or out of self. That is to say that God is self-existent. It is God's nature to be. Always has been, always will. Over a couple of psalms, in Psalm 102, the psalmist there writes, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Interestingly, the New American Standard, which is typically the English version I use, it read, "But you are the same." But if you look at it literally in the Hebrew, what Moses says there is, "You are he." And it brings to mind what Moses was told by God in Exodus chapter 3 when he says, "Who do I tell them sent me?" God's reply is, "I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you." And even that statement in itself, it speaks loudly to God's self-existence. It's what prompted John to record in his gospel in John chapter 5, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." As you might imagine, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of cross-references, which I will not recite, but to just pass along one more from the book of Revelation. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. So here we have the eternality, the self-existence of God is the very one who has been our dwelling place, our refuge. But then we move to the second stanza in verses 3 to 6. And here Moses draws a stark contrast to the eternality of God in verses 1 and 2 to the transience of man in verses 3 through 6. Again, follow along as I read them. Verse 3, you turn back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. God is eternal. Man in his earthly sojourn is anything but that. And that's what he expresses here in verses 3 to 6. Certainly, as he speaks of man's physical destiny to turn back into dust, is obviously the echo of Genesis chapter 3 when the results of the fall are being given. And in part it states, by the sweat of your face, speaking to Adam, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And Moses echoes that truth here in verse 3. Whereas we are hemmed in by time, our infinite God is outside of time. So that what we consider to be short or long, to God, he doesn't function with those kinds of constraints. With God, 1,000 years are like the passing of a single solitary day. Or he says, or a watch in the night, and typically a watch in the night was 4 hours. Remember, Peter picks up on this same truth over in 2 Peter when he's responding to people that are cynical and saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? It hasn't happened, and all this time has gone by. And then Peter says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And to emphasize this transience of man's existence on earth, Moses uses some very figurative language to drive home our fleeting existence. In fact, there's three of them. The first one, in verse 5, is he says, to show how fleeting our life is, it's like being swept away by a flood. Boy, I mean, we know what that picture is. I mean, the Weather Channel seems like to me for months, most recently Austin, Texas, we see these raging rivers overflowing their banks, sweeping away everything within its path. But concerning where Moses resided at the time he was writing this, and those of you that have had the chance to go to Israel, you probably have had this pointed out to you, that when I was there many years ago, it is very common in Israel and other areas of the Middle East to be driving along and to see ravines and to see dry riverbeds. They're called a wadi, W-A-D-I. And a wadi is a place where it's dry much of the year, almost like desert. That has nothing to do with what I'm saying, so I'm not sure why that's there. Well, it's kind of interesting, though, that popped up, right? Maybe it is supposed to be there. But a wadi is a dry riverbed, and I've walked through them in the month of July. Only during the rainy season, it becomes just a rushing torrent of water. And in fact, just this last spring, I don't know if you saw it in the news, in Israel, there were 9 Israeli teenagers who were on a trip, and they were killed. There were 25 of them, and 9 died. It's because they were walking in one of these wadis, and a flood suddenly came upon them and swept them away. In fact, the officials said that survivors reported that they heard the sound of rushing water only about a minute before it hit the flash flood and took them away. Even now, today, the Jordanian government has declared 3 days of mourning because just the day before yesterday, on Friday, there were a group of middle school students and teachers on a bus in the nation of Jordan who were driving along and got caught in one of these flash floods that swept the bus and killed 20 of them. And again, there's the shock of how rapidly this happened. It's not the destructiveness that Moses is bringing to our attention here in verse 5, you've swept them away like a flood. It's more the immediacy of it, how rapidly it happens. And that's a picture of life, that it can be so brief and fleeting. And how many times have I heard people say, I can't believe how time flies. It seems to characterize those of us as we get older, that the time, I swear I'm putting my garbage out every 3 days. It just feels exactly like every 3 days, but it's only every 7. I have to do it again tomorrow night. I just did it 2 days ago. I'm sure of it. But anyway, don't worry. I'm not really losing track of time. And then he follows that up with, and the translations differ, that they fall asleep, or it's like a dream. Many of you use the ESV, you sweep them away as with a flood, they're like a dream. That is, they're there for a bit, and then you wake up and it's over. And then he uses a final picture. He says it's like the new grass. That's what human life is like. Now, I don't want to embarrass him or his wife, but I was really worried here a few weeks ago. I thought maybe we were going to have to bring Jeffrey Hoy before the elders for some kind of church discipline. I was afraid he was hurting the testimony of our church because he got a notice from his homeowners association that something had to be done about his grass or lack of it. You had to nuke that thing, kill it all, scrape it out, and you got out there and you laid the sod yourself, just put all new grass in. How would you feel if you got up tomorrow morning and it was all brown? You'd feel angry. Understandably. You see, the reason why Moses uses this picture here is because in the Middle East, there's a certain kind of grass, believe it or not, it can spring up and wither within a few hours. Within just a few hours. And that's why he states it in the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew. Again, another reminder of the brevity of life. Jesse, I'm going to apologize. I don't usually use people as examples without getting their permission, but I just kind of did that spontaneously, so sorry. Yeah. Oh, you got a couple of notices from HOA. It's worse than I thought. But and along with this thought, glance on down at verse 10. We're going to come back to it in a minute, but look how he adds to this thought in verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. That's why Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Over in Psalm 144, verse 4, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Job expressed this in several different ways. In one place, he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. That's a little tool that was used to kind of bring the threads down and when they're making a fabric, a blanket or something like that. Another place he says, our days on earth are as a shadow. In Job 9:25 and 26, Job states, now my days are swifter than a runner, They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. This figurative language, you've seen those Discovery Channel things where the eagle comes in and grabs the fish, you know, or grabs its prey off the ground and takes off. All these are word pictures for us, but that's what human life is like. But the reason why we don't despair over the brevity of life, even as we come to grips with it, is because of what he said in stanza number one about the eternality of God, and what he's going to say in stanza four, beginning in verse 13, but we can't skip over stanza three, which is verses 7 to 12. Because as we move into the third stanza, which reveals the darker side of humanity, because you see, our human dilemma is more than enduring the frailty and transience of life. The human condition also entails our sinfulness and God's judgment of it. Verses 7 to 12. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined into your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. The sin and rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden casts a universal shadow that reminds us that all human beings are born with a sin nature. Of course, many of these things that Moses has stated about the firsthand eyewitness experience of God's wrath and his fury is obviously within the context of the 400 years the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, laboring in the brick fields of Egypt, only to be followed by their 40 years of backpacking around the wilderness. And a period of time which included these intermittent gripe sessions and attempted mutinies against Moses himself. So yes, there is God's anger, verse 7, God's wrath, verse 7, God's fury, verse 9. And yes, such anger and fury, as he says in verse 11, does elicit justified fear. And the reason for God's fury and his anger and his wrath, there's two words there in verse 8, iniquities and secret sins. Notice it says secret sins in his presence. Hopefully, as we mature in our faith, we cease thinking this way. But I remember, even in the early years of my Christian life, sometimes you can slide into this thing that God really doesn't know everything I'm thinking. Any of the lustful thoughts or mean thoughts or vengeful thoughts, impure thoughts. But everything is in the presence of God about us. The call to worship today that George Bowes read to us, I want to repeat one verse from that Hebrews 4. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Yes, that should elicit fear. Giving account for sin, which is an affront to a holy and a righteous God. You remember the incident over in Genesis Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers and how he ended up becoming a dignitary in the Egyptian government. His brothers end up coming before him not knowing he's Joseph. You all recall that incident. Well, in Genesis 45, the brothers realize who Joseph is, and they are scared out of their sandals. I mean, they are fearful. In fact, the Hebrew word there is they were terrified, understandably thinking Joseph was going to get revenge. Well, that Hebrew word for terrified is the same one that is used here about the fear that is due to the Lord because of sinfulness. There's a certain terror about that. So see, as troublesome as our frailty and transience can be, man's greatest problem is not our finite frailty. Our greatest problem is our spiritual corruption. It's the disease of sin that afflicts every one of us. Would you please turn over, hold your place here in Psalm 90 and go with me over to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. There's something I want you to lay your eyes upon and hear. Hebrews 10. Beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Let me interject the context here. He's talking about these professing Hebrew Christians who have started going back to the temple and engaging in the sacrifices and not looking to Jesus as the only sacrifice. That's the sin that they're committing, that he's addressing. But a terrifying expectation, verse 27, of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now again, he's addressing folks who in that particular context had turned their back on Jesus' sacrifice, and if you do that, then what sacrifice remains for your sins? There isn't one if you reject the one true once-for-all one that Jesus offered in giving his own life. I know that in a lot of churches today, they simply skip over these verses that talk about wrath and anger and God's fury. Or if they do acknowledge it, they categorize it under the Old Testament where God is seen as a God of judgment, but in the New Testament, he's a God of love, which is a totally erroneous, false dichotomy. The same righteous judge of the Old Testament is the same righteous judge we read about in Revelation 4. Everyone faces the judgment of God. The difference for the child of God is that the punishment that we should deservedly receive is something Christ took upon himself so that we might be righteous in God's sight because our sin has been removed and atoned for. The famous Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis, in one of his many books, wrote this statement. And when I use the word face, he has it capitalized. In the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. When the seven seals are being broken and a description of each one in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, the sixth seal is broken, and it includes this description. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And interestingly, which is why I think C.S. Lewis picked up on it and made his statement in the end, that face which every one of us will have to look at. The New American Standard said, "Hide us from the presence of him." I looked at the Greek text. It's literally the prosopon. Hide us from the face of him as we stand under his gaze. So in light of the bleakness of verses 7 to 12, what does he conclude in verse 12? "So, teach us to number our days, so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." See, when he's calling us to do the math here, he's not saying number our days to try and count up how many we've lived. And he's not saying to kind of number them in the sense to count how many we think we have left. He's not saying number them in the sense of agonizing why the days are so fleeting and short. I confess, I just did it again about 2 weeks ago. I've done this every few years. Have you ever gone online and looked at these life expectancy calendars? You answer about 20, 25 questions about your life, your age, your lifestyle, your family history, and then it tells you how long you're going to live. And I do it every once in a while. I don't know if I'm violating a biblical principle, but I'm just curious. I tell you, after I lost a lot of weight last year, my numbers went up. I did one life expectancy calendar that actually gave me the day and the hour. 10 a.m. on, that was a little creepy. But he is saying here, Lord, teach us to number our days in the sense, teach us to assess and evaluate the days of our lives in the light of life's limitations and of the brevity of life. And to live them out with the goal of having a heart of wisdom, which is to understand what it means to receive the redemption and the forgiveness of sin which God offers and supplies to us. And that once we embrace that truth and bow the knee to him, we then begin to live every day, whether they be many or short, according to the teachings and the precepts of Scripture. Because this book does tell us how to live. Going to one of David's psalms, for the sake of time, I'll just read it to you in Psalm 39. David writes, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait?" And this is the answer. "My hope is in you." And then his very next thought is so instructive. "My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions." As David looked at life and considered days that seem ever so brief, he acknowledges there, as Moses does, that the crux of the matter, as we're living our life and sensing its brevity is that we need to be living life addressing what the real issues are. And out of all the things in this life that we can see as obstacles that bring grief and bring heartache, that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is potentially standing before a holy God and not having our sin wiped away. So as Moses lays out the inescapable judgment of God for sin, that wasn't the first stanza, and it's not the last. We're coming to the last here in verses 13 to 17. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. He cries for the Lord's mercy. In fact, the ESV says in verse 13, have pity on your servants. So in these last verses, may we live our lives day to day in such a way that we glorify God and pursue that which counts for eternity. And this last stanza acknowledges God's loving kindness for us, acknowledges the lifelong joy that can be ours, and that there can be meaning to our efforts and to our labors. You know, as I look around the room, and especially when I see students, whether the high school, middle school, or college and grad school, this has always been a challenge for me as a pastor, having ministered in a university town for more than four decades. It's how do I persuade people who are 20 years old to really look at life in light of life's fleetingness, of its brevity, of its transience? Just in the previous hour in the adult baller class, one of the ladies said she, at this point in her life, and she's raised children, has never had anyone close to her die. Both of her parents are still living. That's wonderful. And unfortunately, for any of us at any age to really have this kind of eternal perspective and to really think about the transience of life, and I don't mean walk around like Eeyore, oh, well, I guess I'm just going to, you know, I mean, not that you just sort of like a Debbie Downer about everything, but there's a way of realistically looking at life and knowing, like James says, come now, you who say we're going to go to such and such a city and engage in business. You don't know what your life's going to be like tomorrow. Your life's but a vapor. And for a lot of you younger folks, seems like the only thing, unless the Spirit of God does it in a message like this, that grabs your attention and slaps you in the face is the death of a friend, someone who unexpectedly dies at a very young age. That happens, all of a sudden we're jarred, and it's a good thing to be jarred. We grieve, yes, but it also reminds us that there are no guarantees in this life about how long we're going to live. God knows, but he doesn't let us know that. And that's true even if you've been given a terminal diagnosis. I have known believers, a brother in Christ and a sister in Christ, two separate people that I recall both of them getting death sentences in May that come September, you better have things in order because you won't see Christmas. And he's telling me this 10 years later from an inoperable cancerous tumor. So ultimately, only God knows. But let me recap. Those who will not put themselves into the hand of God's mercy for deliverance from sin will not be delivered out of his hand of judgment. For the Christian, the fear of death is abolished. Now, I agree with J.I. Packer that the fear of death is abolished, but we still have to deal with the unpleasantness of dying. Last week, I went to Office Depot and I bought my 2019 calendar. I use the month at a glance. I know you all use your phones. I like a paper calendar because if the phone goes out, I've still got my paper calendar. We agree. So I bought my 2019 calendar, and believe it or not, I'm already jotting some things in there. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I need to remember, and so do you, that there is a day and an hour on a future calendar when you and I are going to die. And so Moses says, do the math here. 70 years, 80 if you're pretty strong. But what is that compared to eternity, to the eternal God? To quote J.I. Packer once more, he writes, Christians should view their own forthcoming death as an appointment on Jesus' calendar, which he will faithfully keep. Do you all recognize the name of Isaac Watts? He lived in the 1700s. He was a minister. His father was a pastor. And when he was a very young man, he became very disgruntled and dissatisfied with what he thought was the monotonous worship singing in the church. And some of you may have heard me share this in years past, but it's worth it for those who have not heard it. And he kept complaining about it because it was the practice with just a certain kind of music to sing only the words of Scripture. And he found it monotonous. And complaining about it so much, his father said, well, why don't you just write something new for us to sing? Well, Isaac Watts took that to heart, and he wrote a new hymn for the church to sing every week for 2 years. For 104 weeks in a row, he wrote a new hymn. Throughout his life, he ended up writing 600 hymns, of which you would recognize When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Joy to the World, that we usually sing at Christmas. But one of the things that he did that was radical for his day is he broke away from only singing words that were exactly out of Scripture. He said, why can't we just go and paraphrase some of the truths of Scripture, which many of our hymns and contemporary songs do to this day. Well, it was Psalm 90 that inspired him to paraphrase the words to this psalm and write the hymn, O God, our help in ages past.